Or if you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 33 to 37. But they really expand on a previous section in the Sermon on the Mount. And all that we've been hearing the last few weeks are illustrations of Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And so let me read those verses as we come to our passage this evening. "Do not think," says Jesus, "that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so verses 33 to 37 of Matthew 5 illustrate one of the ways of illustrating how our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. "Would I lie to you?" It's a humorous TV panel show where participants try to convince one another that the truths they are telling are lies, and the lies they are telling are truths. And then all hilarity breaks out as they realize that they've been caught out again. What's fine for a TV show is not great for a relationship or a friendship. We can't have healthy relationships where we cannot trust the other person's word. And it's hard to get that balance between humor and then too much humor where people don't trust you anymore and not really sure what you are saying is true or not. In this section of Jesus' sermon, he is expounding on the necessity of his people, the citizens of his kingdom, to have a righteousness that surpasses Pharisees. In this section, a righteousness that is portrayed in their honesty, in their truthfulness. The statement of Jesus to the people listening that day, that unless their righteousness surpasses the Pharisees, they can have no part in the kingdom of heaven, must have come as a real shock to his listeners. The Pharisees had long earned their reputation for being people of the book, people of the law, people who strictly and carefully obeyed the law of God in every aspect of their lives. And now Jesus says to the crowd, "Your righteousness must far surpass theirs. Your obedience to God's law must far outweigh their obedience." Nobody was more concerned for righteousness and obedience to the law than the Pharisees. What Jesus says, though, is their attempt to obey God's law still falls far short of the qualifications that can bring us in to the kingdom of heaven. That statement of his paved the way for people to grasp that they will never be righteous enough, never obedient enough to be a part of the kingdom of God. It paved the way for them to run to him to find his gift of righteousness. For he alone, as he would prove throughout his life, would be the only one who had ever lived who perfectly obeyed the law of God in every way. So his statement would have shocked the crowd, and they would have said, "Well, where can we go to be qualified for the kingdom? We can only go to him who is perfectly, truly righteous in every way." But more than that, Jesus is not only saying that we must run to him for righteousness, he's also saying that the people of his kingdom must also live righteously in a way that far surpasses the Pharisees. That we are to be counted righteous in him, through faith in who he is and what he would do, but also as we live in his kingdom, as God's people, we are not to be careless with his word or to take it, play fast and loose with his word, but we are to be careful and thoughtful and serious about obedience to what he says. On the one hand, our righteousness comes from Christ, but it's also true to say that we must live righteously as a response to the righteousness of Christ in us. This quote from Jonathan Edwards, the theologian, not the triple jumper, if you remember him, is so helpful. It catches the flavour of what Jesus is saying. He says, "We are not passive in God's work, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all. God is the only proper author and fountain. We are the only proper actors in that fountain. We are," he says, "in different respects in God's work, wholly passive and wholly active." In other words, all our acceptance before God comes only from Christ. But as a consequence, the new way of life flows through our veins. And so while we rest entirely upon God and his work in Christ, our lives suddenly become a new edge to them. We start to flow out his righteousness, his obedience in our lives. And so while we are wholly passive, we are also wholly active in his work. So Jesus is saying, righteousness only comes from me, but you will also be serious about obeying my words. And so here particularly, Jesus is calling the citizens of his kingdom to obey the third commandment, to be truly and transparently honest in all that we do. The third commandment is straightforward. Exodus 20 verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And unfortunately, that command has been so stripped away in the present church that it's just become a way to forbid children from swearing, in the new sense of the word. But that command is much bigger than just saying a swear word in the street or in school. That command was primarily to do with making oaths and promises and covenants and then not keeping your word. Making a promise in the name of God and then denying afterwards that you'd done it, to do with lies and deceit and cover-ups and sub-clauses in contracts that are hidden away. We might say, "I promise in God's name to give you 30 shekels for this donkey." And then you come and see the donkey. And you say, "Well, that donkey's lame, that leg is not right, and the fur is matted, and I'll give you 18 shekels for the donkey." You promised in God's name, "I will give you," but actually always intentionally you had a way of bargaining down, breaking your contract, breaking your promise. And in that way, God's name is used in vain. God isn't to be deviously invoked as a way to get a better business deal. God's word was always more clear, more than clear. Leviticus 19, verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Numbers 30 verse 2. "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth." Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. It's very clear. If you say you are going to do something, you must do it. It's not rocket science. If you promise to buy something, do something, be somewhere, 6:45 on Saturday, for example, you must keep your word. You've said that you're going to be there, and unless something serious happens to stop you, you are to obey his law. You are not to take God's name in vain and say, I promise to do this, while intentionally never meaning to do it. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, a whole lot of sub-clauses and small print had been added to God's clear commands. Now they not only held to the scriptures, but also to multiple documents of interpretations of those scriptures, and then commentaries on the interpretations of the laws of God. So not only did you have the Ten Commandments, now you had something called the Mishnah, which I believe was 800 pages of sub-clauses to the Ten Commandments. And then you had the Talmud, which were commentaries on the Mishnah, and they ran for hundreds of volumes, depending on which Talmud you read. It had become so complicated, you had Ten Commandments, which could be summarized as love God and love your neighbor. It had become so complex, so confused, that nobody ever really knew anymore whether you were keeping the law or not keeping the law, whether you were supposed to keep this promise or not keep that promise. Everything was confused. And if you flick forward to Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 to 22, Jesus highlights just how confused it had all become. And there he pronounces his judgment on this confusion that they had made out of his very clear and straightforward law. Matthew 23:16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And, people are saying, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus says, he strips through all this nonsense and he says, you've got all these sub-clauses. Just come back to the law. If you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. Jesus is showing them how truth was becoming ridiculously hard to understand. It really was pathetic. The world had become like a first century Would I Lie to You panel show. Now, is he telling the truth? Is it the truth or is he lying? Now, is that a lie or is he telling the truth? I don't really know anymore. My head's all spinning. He's made this promise, but is there a sub-clause that denies that promise? Oh, Jesus says, woe to you. Judgment of God upon you who try and confuse my law, who try and make my simple commands so complex that nobody knows whether you're keeping them anymore. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 5, in our passage, Jesus points out the different ways that people were making promises. Verse 34, he says, some are swearing by heaven. Verse 35, some are swearing by earth, some are swearing by Jerusalem. And he says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. They were saying, you see, I'm not swearing by God. I'm not making this promise in God's name. I'm making this promise by the altar, by Jerusalem, by the gift on the altar, by the gold in Jerusalem. It's like we say today, I make this promise. I swear to you on my Father's life. You heard that phrase. But what Jesus is saying is, whatever you make that promise by, it is God. Because God made the earth. He made heaven. He made the altar, and he made the gold on the altar, and he made the sacrifice on the altar. So don't say, I didn't swear by God. I didn't make this promise by God. I made it by the gold. It's God's gold. So you made it by God. You made it in God's name. So you must keep it. Forget all the subcontracts and clauses and everything else in the small print. If you make a promise, you've made a promise in God's name, because God made everything. He made the very hairs on your head. Into this world of confusion, get out clauses, small print, exceptions to the rules, volumes of rules, and commentaries on the rules. Jesus says this can't go on. Verse 34, but I say to you. Who is saying to you? Jesus, the truth, is telling them, forget being untruthful. Jesus steps into the Pharisee's small print with the large letter saying, I am the truth, and I am about to tell you what it means to speak the truth. God is unchangeable. The great I am has no need to change, as we've heard this week already, because he is constantly and consistently perfect in all he does. He has always been truthful, and so he always will remain truthful. His word is his bond. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Says Numbers 23. So Jesus steps into the earth, and it's no surprise when the world understands that God, the great I am, is the truth. He comes and he says, I am Jesus, I am the truth. I am the living truth. I am the revelation of the truthful God on earth. And everything you ever hear out of my mouth will be truthful, because I am the living truth. He spoke truth. There are no contradictions in anything Jesus ever said. There were never any doubts about what he meant. He spoke clearly and straightforwardly. He spoke straightforwardly to people leading others astray. He said, woe to you, you are blind guides. But he didn't speak unkindly. John 1 says that he was filled with grace and truth. We've all met the truthful people who we struggle with, who come to tell us the truth in the most ungracious of ways, who come to tell us about all our faults, about all our failures and flaws, and they tell us the truth, yes, but they do it in such a way where you're not attracted to turn from that. Jesus is not like that. He'll tell us the truth, but he's filled with grace as well. It's truth that brought him to earth, to tell us of our desperate condition and our need of him. It's truth that took him to the cross. Matthew 26 points out that, very interestingly, he responded to the high priest who made him promise that he was who he said he was. Matthew 26:63. The high priest said to Jesus, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. How will Jesus respond? Because responding by saying that he is the Christ will result in his brutal death. Covering up the truth might make escape, He can't but tell the truth, because he is the truth. So he responds, he says, "It is as you said." There's no doubt about it. You ask me, am I the Christ, the Son of God? Yes. May the consequences be what they are. I will tell you the truth. Interesting, up to that point, he had not said a word in defense. But under oath from the high priest, he said, I will speak up and I will tell you the truth. It's this very straightforward answer that caused the high priest to tear his clothes and for the people to cry, crucify him, crucify him. And that is often the consequence of telling the truth. It's the truth that led him to the cross, where on the cross he suffered for liars and blasphemers like us, people who had broken the commandments, people who had taken the name of the Lord in vain. There on the cross, the truth bore the consequences of our failure to keep the law ourselves. Our hope this evening is in the righteousness of Christ, who bore our sins, who bore our lies, our twisted truths, our subclauses and small print, and all the ways that we have exaggerated. He bore it all upon himself on the cross, the truth bearing the lies of the world. And it's Jesus, the truth, that leads us to God tonight. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, he says, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why is it that he says, I, the truth, bring you to the Father? Well, because the way to the Father is through faith. And we cannot believe someone who tells us lies. Trust and faith find their foundation in truthfulness. How can we trust Jesus Christ? We can trust him because he's the truth. We can come to the Father through him by faith, because he is the truth. Everything he does and says is the truth. Maybe you have had a history of friendships and relationships of people who have just lied through their teeth to you. You struggle to believe anybody or anything anymore. How can I trust anyone? How can I trust God? You can trust God because he has never had to repent of a lie, because he's always told the truth. He is truth. Christ is the embodiment of truth. There are no hidden corners with Christ. No twists on the facts with Christ. You can trust him wholeheartedly. You can read his word and say, this book is true. I believe it. I trust God. I know God as my Savior because he has told me the truth. Will you trust him tonight of all the bad experiences you might have had that have stripped away any hope you have for friendships with others or relationships with others? You can trust him. You can trust him. And so it should come as no surprise to us when he, the king of this kingdom that he is setting up, establishing on earth, he, the king of truth, calls us as citizens of his kingdom to reflect him in our lives and our relationships. He says, if you are to be citizens of my kingdom, you must be truth tellers. With all the subclauses and contracts and small print, he cuts through it all. And what does he say in verse 37? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't you just love the simplicity of that? He's not forbidding us to make oaths or stopping us promising to tell the truth. He's not saying you must never stand up in a court of law and make a promise to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He's not saying you shouldn't do that. What he's saying is, just in everyday relationships, if you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. He's simply saying, let's be careful to be such truth tellers that people can trust us, that they know where they are with us, that there's no hidden corners in our lives where people thought we meant one thing when we'd actually twisted it to mean something else. How much of a relief is it in a workplace when you have a colleague whose yes is yes and your no is no? They haven't got a devious side, a dark place where they speak one thing in front of us and then you hear by the grapevine that they've been speaking to your colleagues about you in a completely different way. Or they've twisted the truth to try and get promotion and they've been all sorts of clever, all sorts of devious to build themselves up and get a good reputation. How lovely it is when you know where you are. Of all people in your workplace, you, the citizens of the kingdom, should be that person. Of all people on the factory floor, it is people of the kingdom of heaven who should be filled with truth and grace. Not nastily truthful, but graciously honest. This is one way Christians can shine God's light into the schools and offices and streets of our land. People who tell the truth on their tax returns, who are honest with their employers, whose colleagues know they can trust your word, for your word is your bond. When we refuse to stretch the truth or exaggerate, what we've done is we've proclaimed to them that we are people who follow the truth of truths. The great I am, the truth. They look at us and say, they don't follow the evil one, the father of lies. They follow someone different. They follow Jesus Christ. We show off Jesus best in an environment of white lies, exaggerations, and truth twisting by just letting our yes be yes and our no be no. This righteous and gracious honesty of Jesus should bubble up out of our lives into the streets of our land so that they see what Christ is like, shining through the honesty in our relationships and friendships. And this is the kind of behavior that builds a healthy church. This is the way James applies the words of Jesus here in Matthew 5. When he quotes them in James chapter 5, he says, how do we build a healthy church? He says in James 5, well, we must live with one another with patience. We mustn't grumble at each other. But then in verse 12, he quotes Jesus and he says, above all, above honest, above grumbling and not grumbling, above patience, he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. A healthy church is a church where we can trust one another. And we can trust one another when we are graciously honest with one another. When our lives are filled with integrity, when there are no dark corners or devious places, no attention-grabbing exaggeration, no broken promises, and those awful little, white lies. If those things exist in a church, it's not long before trust breaks down and the church collapses. Jesus exposes the root of his behavior, of this behavior. In the end of verse 37, he says, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It's from the evil one. As he says, as we read earlier, the root of the tree is important, isn't it? If out of our mouths comes all this pharisaical twisted truth and subclauses and exaggerations, then the root of our tree is the evil one. But if people know where they are with us, if our yes is a yes and our no's a no, the roots of our tree go deep down into Jesus Christ, the truthful one. Let us then be the most straightforward people on earth. No complications. Just very straightforward. Filled with grace towards one another. So if we see a fault with one another, we don't talk about it behind their back, but we go to them and graciously say, it's not the kind of behaviour that should go on in the church. Telling the truth, yes, but filled with grace, yes. And then the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom will far surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. And our honesty will turn people's hearts to the King of the kingdom, the great I am, the Son of God, the one who said, I am the truth. We're going to close by singing a hymn. I hope we know this hymn, but it's reminds us of the truthfulness and honesty of our Saviour Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing 847 in the books, O Jesus, full of truth and grace.
Oh no!